Bibles this evening to John chapter number 19, John chapter number 19, and in the context here, the Lord Jesus Christ is of course standing before Pilate, and Pilate is actually winds up being the one that's on trial here. But there's a question that Pilate asks the Lord, and I want to use that question really kind of as a parallel to our current series that we're doing on the Bible and the Bible issue. The Lord Jesus Christ here in, if you look at verse 8 in John 19:8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. In fact, let me back up a little bit. Look at verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, they've just made that statement to Pilate, and then now you'll see the impact on Pilate here. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. But you know, when you say somebody's the more afraid, what does that mean? They were already afraid up to this point, so now it's even intensified. Okay, now watch what he does. Watch what Pilate does here. And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can take out of the busyness of our life and other responsibilities to spend some time here in your word and to once again allow your word to minister to our hearts, to our inner man, and to teach us again that your word is to be the very resource out of which we live life. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have spent a couple of weeks now looking at the issue, look at some of the details about the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority. We've done some real simple comparisons with other translations so that everybody could recognize that there certainly is a difference and so forth. And what I want to do this evening is, if you'll notice again what Pilate asks the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 9, he says, Whence art thou? Now what does that mean when he says to Christ, Whence art thou? Anybody know what that means? What's that? Yeah, like where are you from anyway? Kind of a question. You understand that? And I'm going to use that as a parallel question when it comes to the issue of the Scriptures. Just like Pilate asks Christ here, and he does so, of course, in unbelief, not really believing, you know, whatever Christ would have said, he wouldn't believe it. But when he says, Whence art thou, there in John 19:9, where'd you come from? Where are you from anyway? And of course, involved in that question, where are you from? If he's from God, then of course he carries the authority of God. And we want to ask that same question about the Bible itself. Whence art thou? Where did the Bible come from anyway? Now, most everybody would say, well, it was written by man. And is that a true statement? Well, yeah. It's just not all that there is. It's not the whole story, you know. But it is, if somebody says, well, you know, the Bible's written by man, you just nod your head and say, well, yeah. But the Bible makes some claims about itself. And it's more important that when it comes to the Bible that we hear and listen and believe the claims that the Bible makes about itself rather than what other people say about the Bible, right? Let's let the Bible be its own best and only witness. If we will do that, then we will and should be able to come away believing about the Bible what it claims about itself. And so what we want to do this evening is just spend a little bit of time shoring up our thinking and our understanding with regard to the question of, well, whence art thou? Where did these words come from anyway? Now, in our study the last 2 weeks, we have already taken and looked at the fact that Scripture is a reference to a written document. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the adversary in the desert and so forth. What did he appeal to? Do you remember what he appealed to? Scripture. He appealed to a written document. he says, it is written. And then, of course, the very famous and important passage of Scripture in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, by the way, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Christ appealed to a written document. His final accord of that upon which he lived his life was a written document. That in which he trusted was a written document. The way that Christ trusted in God the Father was by trusting in some written words, a written document, the very words on the page. Okay? That's how he knew the Father's will. That's how he knew what he was supposed to do. He trusted in a written document. So we started the first lesson a couple of weeks ago really talking about that issue, that when it comes to Scripture, Scripture are the very words of God that came out of the mouth of God. That's what Scripture is. We've actually been doing a parallel series with this at church on Sunday mornings as well. So we put these two messages, these two series together, and hopefully it'll be a complete package for you can take and listen to. So once again, Christ appealed to a written document, words that were written down. And if you'll look with me now over to Matthew 22, let's notice again the Lord Jesus Christ's appeal to a written document. What we're looking at tonight, what we're dealing with tonight, is the question is, whence art thou? Where did the words of God come from anyway? Where did the Bible come from anyway? Look at this. Matthew 22 at verse 29. Matthew 22:29 says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now watch what he does here. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Alright, now, there are several things that we can understand, we can perceive here regarding Christ's attitude towards the Scripture just by reading this account here. What are some things that you know for sure that he believed about the Scriptures just from reading this account? What's that? Okay, they had the truth, so it was accessible, so they should have known it. Good. What else? Anything else? What do you see in this passage about the Scripture? What's that? Okay, it's the authority. What would lead you in the passage to believe that he believed it was the authority? That's kind of clear, isn't it? That one. Verse 31. That which was spoken unto you by God, saying that ranks right up there at the top, doesn't it? You know, as far as the authority goes. Good. What else do you notice? Okay. Obviously, in the context, you see the doctrine of the resurrection taught. That's very good. What else? Okay. See, Christ here, several things, we don't even have to have been standing there at the time that he makes this statement for you and I to understand his belief about things. He says at verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you do err, not knowing the what? Could they be known?
Yes.
They could be known. They erred for not knowing them. They should have known them. That means that the Scriptures were available to them to know. Okay? The passage he specifically makes reference to, by the way, when he quotes the Old Testament where it says, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Anybody know where that came from? What book? That's exactly right. It's the book of Exodus. These guys didn't have the original copy of the book of Exodus. But they had the Scriptures. Okay? They had the Scriptures, and what does he say about the Scriptures? Look at, verse 31. What's that? They were the very words that God spoke. That's key. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? See, by definition, according to this verse right here, Jesus Christ believed that the Scriptures was a reference to that which was spoken by the very word spoken by God Himself. That's what the Bible is. Now, that's not what man says about the Bible. Understand that? What does man say about the Bible? They say, well, it's just the words of man. It's just a bunch of fables. It's a bunch of stories. You know, how come you still believe all that stuff? Don't you know evolution has been proved multiple times over? Things like that, you know.
And it's changed because you don't have the originals.
That's right. They say it's changed because you don't have the originals, things like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, basically, in that verse right there, He defines, He describes Scripture as the very words that were spoken by God. It isn't it an incredible passage of Scripture right there? Well, what does that mean for you and me today then? Because we weren't standing back there when Christ said that. We weren't back there when He was confronted by those who didn't believe the Word of God.
That's why He wrote this, so we can read it.
That's why He wrote His Bible, so you and I can have it today. We're actually over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 29 to 31. Matthew 22, verse 29 to 31 there. And again, at verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Verse 31 says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" Jesus Christ Himself in that verse, I'm at Matthew 22, 31. Jesus Christ Himself in that verse absolutely defines and describes Scripture as a reference to that which was spoken unto you by God. Now, what else then do you know for sure? We're at Matthew 22 at verse 29 to 31. 32 there. What else do you know from that verse about Scripture, therefore? What do we call Scripture? The Word of God. Is that legitimate?
Sure.
Is it valid? Why would you say yeah? Why would you say sure?
Verse 31 says, which was spoken.
Because verse 31 very clearly says, that which was spoken unto you by God.
Have you read?
Yeah, and you can read it. The Word of God is a reference to a written document that you can read. It had to be preserved, right? Long enough for them to read it. There's the amen corner right there. That's good. That's exactly right. We like the amen corner there, okay? This is vital. Again, we talked, I think, the previous session, or maybe actually both sessions, that there is this view in Christianity that says, one view says that the reference to the Word of God is simply reference to thoughts and ideas, and that, you know, that those, over time, those thoughts and ideas just kind of dissipate. They just go out into the air. The other view says, no, the Word of God is a reference to words written down, and when they're written down, they're called Scripture. You can read them. You can actually read God's words. Now, which of those two views did the Lord Jesus Christ believe? Did He believe that the Word of God was a reference to just thoughts and ideas that God just kind of spoke out into the air and then they just dissipated somehow? Or did He believe that the Word of God is a reference to actual words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were written down on paper where you could read them? Which of those two did He believe? The second one. How do you know He believed that? Once again, look at the verse. This is a humongous verse. Verse 31, verse 29, He makes reference to the Scripture. Verse 31, He says, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" Okay, now I got a question for you. Got a question. Do you believe that verse? If the book that you have in front of you tonight is Scripture, then by definition, what is true of it? By its own definition, that these words
of the Scriptures they have.
Okay.
Literally speaking, right?
Yes. Okay.
They're the spoken
words. He was reading a document. He made reference to a document called Scripture,
right.
Plural.
Right.
And he says, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God. So what did he believe about that?
That was the actual words
of God. They were written down. Spoken by God, written down so you could read them, right?
But the context is of the Old Testament.
Right.
Not of the
New Testament. Right. Yeah, exactly. What he had as scripture, were any of them the original autographs?
No.
See, none of them were the original autographs. Remember that?
Right.
Isn't that interesting? So the point is that by definition, what Scripture is that which was spoken unto you by God, got written down. That's what Scripture is by its own definition internally. Okay?
But he was stating that, he was making an endorsement that, in fact, it hasn't changed, and it's there.
It hasn't changed, it's there, it's available, it's authoritative,
yeah.
They're accountable to it. What's that? Yeah, and there are copies and copies. There are copies of copies of copies of it.
I preserved it.
It's certainly a doctrine. Yeah, that statement is an absolute statement, not only of the doctrine of preservation, but it's an absolute statement about the doctrine of inspiration. Word scripture come from anyway. That's kind of what we're talking about. Word scripture come from anyway. Whence cometh thou, and so forth. But let me ask you this, because the question is, is it valid to take what Christ claims about Scripture right there in that verse? Is it valid to make those same claims for what you and I have today?
Yep.
Or is that invalid? Is that a stretch? Is it inconsistent?
It's consistent.
Okay, so one side will say, one view will say, of course it's consistent. What's the opposing view?
Well, they...
What would be the opposite? What was the opposite? What would the opposite position have to be? The opposite position would have to be that, well, no, these aren't the very words of God. These are just, what would you say, interpretations, paraphrases, translations about those words.
Stories.
Well, Paul said the same thing about his epistles as well.
That what?
That this is the word of God, not Peter said it's not written down by man.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to go look at a passage about that in just a second here.
And Paul did as well.
He sure did, yeah. But you see the two views. See, one view will take this passage here in Matthew 22 and say, well, no, Christ was just referring to the Old Testament, and you cannot take this and make it a reference to the whole Bible and say that your Bible that you have here in your hand today are the very words spoken by God. They say you can't do that. The other view says you have to do that.
John Smith and everybody else.
Yeah. On what grounds would you say that it doesn't apply to the New Testament? It doesn't apply to your Bible today. Listen, if the Word of God, if that phrase by definition is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. If by definition, if that's what the Word of God is a reference to, if that's an accurate definition, and I'm saying scripturally it is, Scripture itself defines the Word of God as the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got put down on paper, calling it Scripture that people could read. So if by definition the Word of God is a reference to the very words that came out of the mouth of God that got written down, my question that you have to deal with to us today and to Christianity today is, do you have the Word of God? If you say yes, do you know what you just said? If you say no, okay. Yeah, she got that one changed, yeah. But if to the question, is the book that you have, is it the Word of God? If you say yes, then there are implications to that. If you say no, there are implications to that. Either way, you've got something serious to deal with. Now, if you say yes, this is the Word of God, which is absolutely without hesitancy what I say is Bible I have right here before me tonight. I got a King James Bible that's right here. This happens to be the Oxford edition and so forth. And there are some differences, by the way, in publishers. Even in the King James Bible, they kind of took some liberty in some of the words. Throughly, thoroughly, alway, always, things like that. You have to really watch those words. But at any rate, this Bible I've got here tonight, it claims to be the Word of God. By definition, therefore, the words on the page that I'm reading are the very words spoken by God.
You know what you're just saying there? You know, you can just go by the copy of the Bible you're using, because a lot of these modern translations, those are the ones that are saying, well, you can't really...
you can't really have it.
Right, right. Yeah. You got it pretty good.
Yeah. That's the other viewpoint.
And these are the new Bible translations. Yeah. But you go to the King James Authorized, the Oxford, right then there when they did it, they go, hey...
They believe these are the very words of God.
So,
yeah.
You know, as a believer, I lean towards that source and say, hey, what is it that, why they can stand so firmly? And today I've seen differences where the water goes.
Well, that's why I say that if you believe that the Bible you have is the Word of God, by definition, what are you saying about that? If you're going to use the Bible's description, definition, clarification of that term, the Word of God, then what you are saying are the very words that you're reading are the very words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, that is what I teach and believe, and that Bible says. And I realize that a lot of people are very uncomfortable with that.
Well, they're uncomfortable with that forces that they have to choose which Bible.
Yes. It presses the issue of accountability, personal accountability to the very words of God.
Before this was printed, who had the Word of God?
Okay, the question is, before this particular translation was printed, who had the Word of God? Who would have had it?
The Jews, right there on the Torah.
So it would have been available in the Old Testament, sure.
Right.
Who else? But it was printed in the dispensation of grace, so at that point the Jews weren't going to keep the New Testament. That's right. First Timothy chapter 3:16 says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Preservation is not our responsibility per se. Preservation is God's responsibility, where He says He would preserve His words. Okay? So even if you go back through history and you cannot particularly pinpoint a translation or a copy, by faith you know it's there because God says so, right? I mean, none of us here today lived 1,000 years ago. And yet God said He was going to preserve His Word for time and eternity. So by faith, even though we may not be able to go, by the way, you can trace it, by the way, but even if we couldn't, what you can rest in confidence in is that God preserved His Word. What's the alternative? The alternative was, well, these aren't the very words of God. They're kind of the words of God. What does that mean? Yeah, I mean, they say, well, they're 97% accurate, but not even in one book. They say that when you compile all the manuscripts and you compile the lectionaries and the church fathers and the church writings from the first century on and all the translations and everything, that combined testimony, we believe is about 97% accurate to the Word of God.
So how do you know what the
3% is? How do you know what the other 3% is? How do you know what the 97% is? What gives it authority? What established it? What grounds now you determined that you are 97%? That's crazy. See, whether you say, yes, this is the Word of God or not, either way, the old saying, the rubber meets the road. It leads to something. And if you say, well, no, these aren't the very words of God, they're just copies and just translations and paraphrases and this and that and so forth, then you know what? Then you cannot say with the same confidence that Jesus Christ said and be right about it. You cannot say it is written, because you don't know. And you can't know by your own theory, because by your own theory, these aren't your very words. Maybe it's just a paraphrase. Do you understand the mess that really... If people would really think through... What this all leads to.
You should have said it's copy.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Jeff said what Christ should have said is instead of it is written. Nah, it's just copied. It's just kind of paraphrased. It just sort of kind of said this, you know. But yeah, the general idea is that, yeah, God sort of said something, whatever. But see, Christ didn't say the general idea. He said, it is written. We talked, I think, last time, maybe the time before, I mentioned that Paul, over in the book of Galatians, look at this. This is kind of an interesting one here. That the Apostle Paul bases one entire argument on the presence or absence of one single letter. This is very interesting. Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Watch this. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He bases his entire argument in this chapter here on the presence or absence of one single letter. Isn't that interesting? What's the difference between seed and seeds?
One single.
Singular and plural. And it's a huge difference in the context. It's the difference between his whole argument here. See that? So when you, if we're going to believe about, what I'm saying is this, we need to believe about Scripture what the Scripture tells us it is, instead of what, say, the theologians or people want to tell us to believe about Scripture. Let's believe Scripture's claim about itself. That's a walk of faith. That's a decision that, you know, we're gonna let Scripture lead us to conclusions about itself. Now you mentioned Peter. Look over here to Second Peter. Look over here to Second Peter chapter number 1 here. Peter writes Second Peter as a result of a couple of things. Number one, a little bit of background. You will recall, I trust, that after the death and resurrection of Christ, and I should say after the ascension of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Father's right hand, poured out the Holy Ghost upon the little flock. Peter, in early Acts, said that what that was all about was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2. That the signs that were taking place at that time on the earth, there were two categories of signs, one in the heavens, one in the earth. The ones on the earth started, and that those signs were the evidence, they were the advanced warning by God from heaven that they were heading into the continuation of the prophetic program and into the tribulation period. The signs were the evidence that prophecy was still going. Okay? Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He doesn't say this is kind of that, this is sort of like that. He says, this is that. And it was the Holy Spirit speaking by Peter. So was the Holy Spirit right or wrong? Right. So was Peter right or wrong? He was right. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, said what was happening at Pentecost, it was what Joel said was going to come to pass before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay? Everybody with me on that? Well, what happened?
It didn't come.
The rest of Joel's prophecy didn't come to pass.
Yet.
Yeah, it hasn't come to pass yet, okay?
The long seven years,
right? You know, hadn't come to pass even yet to this day. And so, too much time went by. The tribulation period didn't come. The rest of Joel's prophecy did not come to pass. The signs in heaven did not occur. And then they faded off and so forth. So you had all this time that passed. And now Peter's got some quick explaining to do. What did the Jews in early Acts do that believed Peter? They sold all that they had.
Took care of each other.
Listen, you know how quickly money can run out. You're finding out in this economy, right? And so forth, right? Well, Paul makes several references to the poor saints at Jerusalem. That's a reference to those Jewish believers who believed Peter. The kingdom didn't come, hence they ran out of money. See that? They didn't. Christ promised them. He said, you that have followed me, that have sold houses and lands and everything, you're going to get twice as much out there in the kingdom. Well, the kingdom didn't come, so they went broke. And then they couldn't get a job because the other Jews mocked him and said, yeah, you listened to Peter on the day of Pentecost. He didn't know what he was talking about. So what happens, Paul goes down to Jerusalem to explain to Peter about the interruption of the prophetic program by the dispensation of God's grace. That's Galatians chapter number 2. And Peter came to see it. It says they perceived the grace given to Paul. Peter goes, oh, now we understand why prophecy didn't continue. It was the answer that they were looking for. And he does understand that. So he writes 2 Peter in the light of the delay in the prophecy program. Now I asked you to turn to 2 Peter chapter number 1, but go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Watch this. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You see what was happening in Peter's day? They were already saying that. They were saying, yeah, you guys sold all that you had, you followed Peter, where is the promise of his coming? See that? And they were mocking Peter. Indeed, hold chapter 3, go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Notice what Peter says here. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Peter say in that verse?
We weren't full of whiskey on that.
Yeah, we weren't full of whiskey, okay. I never quite heard that translation before, but that's going to be Jeff working on that one, okay. Yeah, yeah, he sure did. These men are full of new wine. But when he says here at verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, what's obviously the accusation that's circling around Jerusalem now?
Right.
And around the Jews. That Peter, you guys made all this stuff up. You guys had these cunningly devised fables, and that's how you convinced all these people to sell everything they had and bring you their money and so forth. Okay, so you understand the accusation now by this time that's being made against Peter. Peter writes 2 Peter after Acts 15, so that's a good 15, maybe 20 years after Pentecost. All right, that's way too much time. The tribulation clearly hadn't come. Now go back to chapter number 3. So Peter says over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he's having to answer this objection. Where is the promise of his coming and so forth? Jump down to verse 9. I'm just jumping ahead here. Peter says this, verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Verse 4, the promise of what? The promise of his coming. So the context is the promise of his coming. See that there? So Peter says at verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's his promise to come, as some men count slackness. The way they were counting it is that Peter followed cunningly devised fables. He made up a story. He didn't know what he was talking about at Pentecost. Okay? As some men count slackness, but is long suffering. Keep that word in mind. To usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and so on. So what does he confirm in verse 10? It is going to come. But there's a reason it hasn't come. The Lord's long-suffering, verse 9, and then take that word long-suffering and go to verse 15. Watch this now. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord, that is, account that the reason for the delay, account the reason he hasn't come back yet, it is not that we followed some cunningly devised fable, but rather account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and so on. What did Peter just do in those two verses?
Completely validated everything Paul.
He completely endorsed Paul's written ministry and said, if you want to know why prophecy stopped, if you want to know the reason why Joel's prophecy didn't continue, if you want to know why the kingdom program didn't continue and so forth, you got to go read Paul. Paul's got the answer. That's an incredible endorsement by Peter about Paul's written ministry. Isn't that fascinating? Now, the purpose for going to this book with reference to the Bible issue and the Word of God issue and the Scripture issue and do you have the Word of God, go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1. So once again, he says at verse 16, watch this. Verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, question. Let me read the next verse. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Do you know what he's talking about? That's exactly right. What we call the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Christ goes up onto the mount. Moses and Elias appear with him. God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." A little bit about the background there. Remember, what were the apostles looking for? They're looking for Christ to go and take the throne. So what does Peter say? He says, "Lord, it's good for us to hear. Shall we build tabernacles for you and Moses and Elias?" Tabernacles is what in Israel's program? What feast? The Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of what? The eternal reign, the kingdom reign of Christ. When Peter's saying, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build tabernacles." What's he thinking is happening right here? He thinks, "Matt, the kingdom's going to be set up right now. We got Moses, Elias." Quick, interesting point. Who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand? Interesting. Okay, so Peter sees this. "Lord, we're ready to set this thing up. Shall we build tabernacles and so forth? One for thee, Moses and Elias and so forth." And the father breaks Peter's interruption and says, "Peter, you need to listen to him. We're tired of listening to you, Peter. We listen to him." Isn't that fascinating? You know, which Peter does, by the way. You know, what's that?
Peter always talks too much.
Yeah. So anyway, she said, "Peter always talks too much." You know. So, but that's obviously what Peter's making reference to when he says here. At verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What did Peter say about that event, his witness of that event back in verse 16? What did he say about it back in verse 16? They were what? They were eyewitnesses. See that? Now, an eyewitness is, you know, it's pretty good, right? In a court of law, you use eyewitnesses to give testimony and, you know, convict somebody or acquit somebody based upon eyewitnesses. So eyewitnesses are pretty good account. But watch what he goes on to say. Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." What's that a reference to? The written word of God is exactly correct. It's absolutely more sure, it's more valid than eyewitnesses. See that? It's amazing how often, you know, you'll show somebody a passage of scripture about something and they'll talk to you about their experience. "Well, I saw. Well, I felt. Well, I this." Well, Peter wouldn't go for that. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses." But that's not the basis upon which you make a decision to determine whether or not we were following cunningly devised fables. He says, "Don't you depend on my eyewitness account as the basis upon to determine whether or not we just made all this stuff up." He said, "You go back and you check the written word of God and let that stand. More powerful than eyewitnesses is the written word of God." And you can see Peter appealing to that right there. Isn't that incredible?
Where's the quote from the written word?
What's that?
Where's the quote of the
written word? He doesn't actually say it that way other than when he says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." He's telling him to go back to the written word of God to validate, to confirm whether or not Jesus did fulfill all the predictions as to what the Messiah would do. See, he claims... What's that? Yeah, we're going to get down there in just a second, down to verse 20, okay? But see, what is his claim in verse 16? His claim is, "We didn't make this up, that Christ is the Messiah," right? Verse 16. "That the Father said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' and that voice came from heaven." So he says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." He's basically saying, you want to check whether or not our story is valid, go back and see if Jesus Christ fulfilled what prophecy said he would do in every single detail. That, see what he's driving at there? Okay, so that, so he doesn't quote a particular passage here. He's telling them, if you want to check out the validity of story, go check prophecy. Yeah. If, oh, see what I mean there? Okay, now, so again, you can see that his final authority and what he appeals to is a written document, the written word of God. Okay, now let's keep reading, because the verse Denise made reference to, we're going to get there. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. See, he says, take heed not to my eyewitness, but to the written document. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. So there would be his second coming. Now watch the verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Real quick on that verse, the private interpretation, it's not so much, Peter's not so much thinking of the idea that some, that you take a verse and somebody comes up with just their own private thinking about it. That, I mean, that happens all the time, but that's not so much what he's thinking. Something that's a private interpretation would be what? It stands alone instead of what? Exactly, instead of in conjunction with all the other Scripture. When he says, no script, no, it says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, then, if it's not a private interpretation, if you don't interpret it by it standing alone, what do? You compare verse with verse. Take Isaiah's, do it this way. Take Daniel's prophecy. Daniel gives you the time schedule, right? Mm-hmm. And then take Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel and overlay them on the time schedule. And then they'll all fill out and so forth. So you don't, no one verse of Scripture is of private interpretation. You'd have to have verse with verse to interpret each other. You see what I'm getting at there? That's what he means. He doesn't mean some strange guy coming up, you know, inventing some strange religion. Which, I mean, certainly don't do that either. Okay? You know? But he's telling them that the way that they're going to determine whether or not Peter did make this story up, or whether or not Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that the Father did say, thou art my beloved Son, therefore I listen to him, is go and look at the Old Testament, look at those Scriptures, and see if Christ fulfilled every one of them. Not just one or two, but, I mean, just fulfilled them all that he's supposed to fulfill. Okay? Now, notice what else he says. By the way, what is implied by the reference to Scripture in these verses? That they had it. Therefore, what else? It's implied that it's available to us too, by the way. What else? That they had it and they should... Yeah, read it. Blow the dust off it and read it, you know?
And trust in it.
Go back. That it was the final authority. That they had those Scriptures, they had the prophets, but they didn't have the originals. Did you have a question?
Yes.
Go ahead.
So if I was a person believing that the Bible was fallible and it wasn't perfect, then more like thoughts and ideas, how could you prove to me using that book that it's infallible?
Several ways. The question is, that let's say that you were a person who didn't believe that the Bible was infallible, but that you believed it was... had errors, mistakes, was fallible, it wasn't perfect. How could you prove that it is the perfect Word of God? Okay? The way you prove it is you let it be its own witness. In other words, it makes certain claims about itself, like any witness would do, right? It makes certain claims about itself, so you check those claims within itself. Let's say that we were in Peter's audience and we were reading 2 Peter and we're trying to find out whether or not Peter's claims are true and valid, that Christ was the Messiah, or instead is he following fables. What should we do? We should go back to those documents, match them up and see whether or not the events of the life of Christ, what he did, what he said, etc., match them perfectly. So in other words, what we're doing, we're checking internal evidence about itself, the internal document evidence about itself. The principle is exactly the same. So if you want to find out whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, not you, but I mean, if a person wants to find out whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, what should he read?
The Bible.
The Bible. You don't read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Check the Bible. Cross-reference the Bible. Make comparisons back and forth in the Bible itself. Check the internal evidence. Check the verses back and forth. Is it consistent? Are there mistakes? That's how you check. That's exactly how you check it. You let the Bible be its own witness. Okay? Did that answer your question, then?
Yeah. So if they were more like thoughts and paraphrases, then
It's exactly right. And it's an excellent follow-up question. That is, so that if it was just more thoughts or paraphrases rather than very words, then it would be very much inconsistent with itself instead of right down to the very, right. Exactly right. Instead of right down to the very words. Exactly right. Yeah. That's excellent question.
Exactly.
It is exactly what happens with the New Translations. Yeah, yeah. The one that we read before over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, I mean, that's just so blatant, it just isn't right. In the New Translations, yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. There, in the New Translations, Jesus Christ condemns himself. He says, He says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of hellfire. And then over in Mark, it says he looked upon them with anger. But in the New Translations, it leaves without a cause out of the verse. So he says, if you're angry, you're in danger of hellfire. And then he's angry. And Paul even says, be angry and sin not. You know, so just... anyway, just so yeah, there's obviously issues there and so forth. Okay, so now stay at the passage here. Stay over at 2 Peter chapter 1 here. So it says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. Okay, so again, in the context, what do you know about the definition of Scripture? It must have been accessible, readable, findable for them to check out and validate Peter's claim. And what? It, that is huge. It must have been dependable. If he's telling them that it's, you have a more sure word of prophecy, you better go back and check that out. Well, then he's considering it to be the final authority. You check it out, depend on what it says. It's more important, more valid than his own eyewitness. See, by him, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit here. So, I'm telling you, this is the Holy Spirit's belief. By him telling his audience to go back and check out a written document, then he is saying, and God the Holy Spirit through his pen is saying, that written document are the very words of God. That's why you can check it out. That's why it's more valid than eyewitnesses. Okay? See that? Isn't that wonderful, by the way? That's verse 21. Why is it that Scripture is final authority? It's of no private interpretation. It's dependable, reliable. You can trust it. It's got to be. It is true. It's perfect all the time. Why? Verse 21. Watch verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Okay. What do you know so far about the Scripture? Therefore, it wasn't what?
Man didn't will it.
It did not come out of. It wasn't. It didn't originate from man. But holy men of God did what? Spake as they were moved. How? So man spoke God, the Holy Spirit's words. See that? So what does that mean about the words, about these prophecies? It means they got to be consistent. God is not the author of confusion. If even though Isaiah wrote and Daniel wrote and Jeremiah wrote and Malachi wrote, from a human standpoint, there was just one divine author, God, the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit was consistent with what he said in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Malachi, Hosea, Obadiah, and so forth. See that? Okay? So when he says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man was not the origin. Well, if man was not the origin, then who must have been the origin? God the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that God's, Jesus Christ believed that Scripture were the very words of God that came out of the mouth of God. See that? Now watch this. Go with me to keep that idea in mind. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Look over to 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. This is a great verse. Not that the others aren't, by the way. Okay? 2 Samuel 23. Watch this. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2 says this. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue.
Yeah.
Isn't that a great verse?
Yeah.
By the way, who's the human author there? Speaker there.
Samuel.
Look at verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. Well, wait a minute. Are these David's words or God's words?
describes words, but God put them in David's mouth.
That's exactly right. It says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said unto the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, here's what he claimed. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David believed that though they were David's words, they were God's words. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great passage of Scripture. Now watch this. Go with me to Acts chapter number 1. I think we looked at this last time, but let's look at it again. Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1, verse 16. Acts 1:16 says this, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, what? Spake. See, when David said back there that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his words was in my tongue, and the account said these be the last words of David, sure, they were David's words, but they were God's words. Because it was God, the Holy Ghost, speaking by the mouth of David. And then David took and wrote them down. That's a great passage of Scripture, isn't it? Look at chapter number 2. Chapter number 2, verse 29. 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is dead. He is both dead and is buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a what? A prophet. What's a prophet? One who speaks God's word. You check the Old Testament prophets out, and consistently, when they begin their prophecies, they say things like, thus saith the Lord, or thus saith the words of God, or things like that. Thus saith the Lord is the big one, okay?
Yeah, they wouldn't take credit for it.
That's exactly right. Yeah, Leon said they wouldn't take credit for it. They put it right where it belonged. And you can see that when Peter here is quoting David, he's actually, Peter himself says by the Holy Spirit that, hey, this David was speaking as a prophet, meaning these were God's words. Isn't that interesting? Look over to same book, but this time to Acts 28. Acts 28 here. Acts 28, look at verse 25. Acts 28:25. It says, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, and here's his quote, well spake the Holy Ghost by who? Isaiah. That's Isaiah, the prophet, and so on. See, who does Paul say was speaking?
The Holy Ghost.
The Holy Ghost by Isaiah. Paul did not have the original copy of the book of Isaiah. When Jesus Christ went to Nazareth and he went to the synagogue, remember which book they gave him?
Isaiah.
The book of Isaiah. Remember the eunuch when he was riding back from Jerusalem? What book was he reading?
Isaiah.
What does Paul make reference to, right? Isaiah.
Isaiah.
The copy's all over the place. That eunuch didn't go to Nazareth and steal the copy of Isaiah out of the synagogue there. You understand? He had his own copy. He was from what, Ethiopia? Isn't it fascinating?
First African edition.
That's right, the first African edition, he says, okay? Isn't that wild, you know? Look over to Mark chapter 12. Yeah, Mark 12:36. These are just, you'll see the similarity in all of these verses. You see how all these verses are teaching the same thing about the question that we started the study with tonight: whence art thou? Where did the Scripture come from? Look at Mark 12:36. For let me start at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, notice, by the Holy Ghost, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Isn't that interesting? See, Christ said that David said that by the Holy Ghost. We often have talked about or said that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Is that true? That's what these verses are teaching. See that? That David said by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. See that? Consistently you see that idea there. Go with me to... tell you what, let's move on. Shift gears a little bit, but really the same point. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a real interesting one too.
Before you leave the gospel, you know, when you think about the people that in the gospel having, you know, Genesis and Exodus, you know, that was probably, what, 1,500 years removed from the original?
Yes. Yeah.
But people say today it's been too long since the original. Well, from the New Testament to now, isn't that much longer than it was between, you know, Matthew and Exodus?
Yeah.
And they
are long enough to make a major mess.
What I don't think the microphone picked up what was just said, so let me just repeat it. Lori mentioned, she made a real interesting parallel here, that when you look at Christ's belief of the documents that they had there, that he called Scripture, that none of them were the original autographs. He did not have the original autograph of Genesis or Exodus or Malachi and so forth. And yet he quoted and made reference to, you know, the Old Testament multitude of times, and a lot even after his resurrection. Remember, he began at Moses and all the prophets expounded in the Scriptures all the things concerning himself. And that the time from when the first book of the Bible began to be written, which was Job, right, and then all the way through Malachi when stopped, and then of course God broke the silence with John the Baptist, right. And then he doesn't write again until Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc. Anyway, the time from which the Old Testament was written until Christ is on the earth is somewhere between, you know, 1,500 to 2,500 years. Okay, somewhere along in there. Because if human history now is about, you know, 8,000 years, that, and it's not that long, but you know, we're 2,000 years from the cross, so that means, you know, prior to the cross, from Genesis to the cross, roughly 4,000 years and so forth. And Moses begins to write, Book of Job is written about 2,000 years after human history, 2,500. Anyway, that was way too much information, right? But just to say this, that roughly 2,000 years from the time that those books began to be written until the time of Christ, so they didn't have any originals. Christ, what they had was the perfect, infallible, and preserved, pure words of God, the very words that came out of the mouth of God. And the parallel Lori was making is that people say about the New Testament, they say, well, we're 2,000 years removed. It's impossible to have the perfect, pure Word of God for us today because of so much time. Well, see, Christ didn't believe that idea because he believed God's promise to preserve His words. Certainly there were corruptions about, like there are corruptions about today. No doubt about that. But there has been a pure, preserved seed line and will be all the way through eternity. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. That's its claim about itself. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 2 now. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. This is just a wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul, in the context here, is explaining to the Corinthians that he does have some advanced information to teach the Corinthians and to teach mature saints. Specifically, he refers to that information as the hidden wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So in the context, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that he has more information, he has some advanced information that's available for those that are spiritually mature and will get it. Okay? And it's called here the hidden wisdom of God. That information that God kept secret, and He did so on purpose until He first revealed it to Paul. Quickly, why did God keep it hidden? Verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had Satan known this hidden wisdom, what would have been different about what Satan did?
He
simply would have made sure that he never crucified the Lord of glory. What's that? What's that? Okay. The question is why. But first of all, do you see that's Paul's claim here? Okay. See, he says at verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. That is, they didn't know the hidden wisdom. For had they known it, had they known it, the hidden wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's exactly right. Had Satan known the mystery, this secret information that God kept secret until he first revealed the Apostle Paul, this information about the formation of the new creature to fill the heavenly places, had Satan known that mystery, he would not have crucified Christ. The reason he would not have crucified Christ is that contained in that information committed to Paul is the explanation of how God is going to completely vanquish the satanic program, not only out of earth, but out of the heavenly places as well. He's going to install this new creature into those heavenly places. He's making the new creature out of all these pawns, the Gentiles that have been Satan's pawns since Genesis 11, basically. And that cross winds up being the very thing that absolutely... what's that? Yeah, that absolutely defeats Satan. Paul says in Colossians 2, it makes a show of him openly. In what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. So it really winds up being his undoing. But you don't find that out until you have the information contained in the ministry, what Paul calls the mystery. Okay? So the question then is, okay, so you have this hidden wisdom. Well, how does anybody get this hidden wisdom? Let's see what he says here. Verse 9. Because again, we're talking about Scripture, the Word of God. We're not so much talking about the hidden wisdom, what it is, the mystery. We're talking about in relationship to the Word of God, Scripture. He says, verse 9, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us." Question. Whatever the mystery is, whatever this hidden wisdom was, that had Satan known it, he would not have crucified Christ, whatever it is, how did it get revealed to man? Look at that verse right there. God hath revealed it unto us by His Spirit. Well, what have we already studied about what the Word of God is? Its source. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the information. See that? He says this, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." What is Paul saying about the only possible way that this hidden wisdom, and for that matter any Scripture, could ever be revealed to man? How? If God, the Holy Spirit, reveals it, period. The source of Scripture is God, the Holy, is God by means of the Spirit of God. Okay? Look what else he says. Verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak." Not in the what? The words which man's wisdom teacheth, but what? But words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Is the issue words or not? That's the claim. If you don't have the words that God, the Holy Spirit, teacheth, that Paul claims is the source and is the information about this hidden wisdom, if you don't have the words, then you don't have the information. And if the way that God, the Holy Spirit, teaches is by teaching words, then if you don't have those words, God, the Holy Spirit, cannot teach you. Let me say that again. If the claim right here in this verse is that the way the Holy Spirit teaches, look at verse 13, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If the way that the Holy Ghost teaches is by those words that didn't originate from the heart of man, from the eye of man, from the ear of man, from the mouth of man, but came from God the Father Himself. If the way that the Holy Spirit teaches is with those words, That's the only way he's going to teach. That's the claim. Mm-hmm. See that? Then if you don't have those words, number one, you can't know what this revelation is, what this hidden wisdom is that was the top secret information that had Satan known, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. That's how important this information is. But also, if you don't have those words, then God the Holy Spirit has nothing to teach you with. Do you understand the implication of that? So people that have the idea that the words don't matter, that it's not that big of a deal, I don't think they really have thought some of those things through. In fact, I'm sure they haven't. Most people, I don't really think, even think about these things. They're so used that they either don't care, they've been so jaded against the idea, they've just been so flippantly taught about the Bible is just, you know, you flash, you have a big screen at church. And so the preacher makes his point and he flashes up this translation. So then he makes his next point. Says, oh, this translation said it this way. Then he makes his next point. Oh, this translation said it this way. So what are we teaching people? We're teaching people, pick the translation of your choice. Just like go to the church of your choice. When has that ever been right? That's never... Go to the church of God's choice. Not go to the church of your choice. You've got to have the written word of God to tell you God's choice about a local assembly. You want to see one of the greatest illustrations of the problem, the concept of going to the church of your choice, happens right after the nation of Israel split after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north, Rehoboam with Judah in the south, and Benjamin stayed in the south as well. And Jeroboam was concerned that they of the north, because they knew they were supposed to go worship in Jerusalem, they knew they were supposed to go down there. He said, you know what? If they go back down to Jerusalem and start worshiping and following the house of David, they're going to kill me. So he sets up two calves, one in Dan and one in Beersheba, if I remember correctly. And he says, these be thy gods. He said, you know what? Go to the church of your choice. Go worship here. You don't need to drive all the way down there to Jerusalem. It's just, gas is way too expensive nowadays, you know. Don't go down there. And it became a great... That northern kingdom eventually became... That's Samaria. That's what happened. You know? Anyway. People say, pick the Bible of your choice. Well...
Here's my father.
What's
greater,
that?
Greater minds than ever mind has been have fought this for years.
Yeah.
Why would you think that you could understand better?
Isn't that true? Denise made the comment that...
That was
the Bible. Yeah, your father was saying about the Bible that greater minds, you know, have fought over this. And why do you think you can know the Word of God?
Why do you think either one of us can know this?
You better be able to know the Word of God. I mean, you're going to be held accountable to it, you know. And God wrote His Word in such a way that we really can know it. So, anyway, we're out of time here tonight. In fact, we're over time. But does anybody have any questions here? Jeff, you always have a question. Yeah, that's true.
My father-in-law has a sticker he has in the study. He said, have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test.
Oh, yeah. Jeff has commented about it. Is it a sticker or a plaque or something like that? Yeah, and it says, have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test. God. That's pretty good. Trophimus, how are you doing tonight? Let me release the microphone. I am not sure if my speakers work here.
Well, good evening, John, and people there. But I have this question in regard to, you know, we know that Paul and the writers of Scripture received revelation from God. No one receives revelation from God today directly. We have the words of God, and am I being heard, or do I need to repeat this? Yes, John, could you comment on the difference between the writers of Scripture receiving revelation and us today being illuminated by the Spirit through the Word of God?
Okay, I think if I got your question correctly, it was the idea of maybe explain the difference briefly about the difference between revelation and illumination, and then how do we make that difference? because, of course, we certainly claim that the Bible is complete and that nobody is getting revelation today. Is that okay? Great. The difference is this: revelation is a reference to not the book of Revelation, but the idea of revelation is that God making His words known to man. That's revelation. Inspiration is when those words actually get written down. So the product of inspiration is Scripture. And then, of course, once the Word of God, once revelation has ceased, which it did cease with, of course, the completion of the Word of God, once Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that's when it was done, by implication in that verse that reference that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So that what happens today is that by studying the Word of God, you have what we refer to as illumination, enlightening, that kind of thing. You study it and you learn some things. You put things together. Exactly right. Your comment: the men that wrote Scripture received revelation. We get illumination. That is correct. They got both revelation and illumination. As they studied not only the Old Testament but even their own writings, because of course they did study their own scriptures and so forth. You and I, we get illumination. So that's a very good distinction that you're making there, Trophimus. Okay. Anybody have a question on that one?
Yeah, both what you and him just mentioned. So by illumination, this way we get to see the light.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's how we. For example, this very passage that we're reading, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Make it verse 12. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," because we already had that, right? Mm-hmm. "But the Spirit which is of God," why? "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Paul received this information by revelation. You and I, we have it written down, so when we read it, and then you can see it, verse 13, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So you and I, when we read, we compare the verses, we study it, and we go, "Oh, I see that. That's illumination." Another passage would be Ephesians chapter 3, just another example of that passage. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. And Paul says at verse 3, Ephesians 3:3, he says, "How that by revelation he," that's God, "made known unto me the mystery." So there's revelation to Paul. There's information direct from God to Paul, right? "As I wrote afore in few words." So there's the written document about that information. Now watch verse 4. "Whereby when you do what?" Verse 4, Ephesians. Did I give you the right reference?
Yeah.
"Whereby when you do what? When you read, you may what?"
May understand.
There's illumination. See that? Is that, everybody see that there? What's that? You're kind of chuckling at something there.
I just had a footnote in my Bible, in the Schofield Bible, back in 1 Corinthians 2.
Yeah.
Is that the very passage you're talking about?
Yeah.
It says, "The writers of scripture invariably affirm, where the subject is mentioned by them at all, that the words of the..."
Yeah. Yep, that's the problem right there. And you can see with an authority like that why people have believed that. You know? Isn't that interesting? What's the problem if you limit those words just to the originals? What's the problem with that?
Nobody has any.
Understand that? Nobody has any.
So God hasn't preserved His words,
and you have no way to even verify them. You can make all kinds of statements about the originals, but they are impossible to verify.
Yet they're very verified because they're settled forever.
Absolutely correct.
So
We make a mistake when we limit just the infallibility and inerrancy to the originals. We really do. It's a humongous mistake. People haven't really got it. I mean, people, you know, for years and years have been taught that thing, but really haven't thought it through. So most people are not really that much familiar with it. And I got to tell you, you'd be amazed at the resistance and the outright just, what can I say?
Anger.
Yeah, anger when you really say, no, you got to have the perfect Word of God. Got to be here somewhere, you know, and so forth. Anyway, Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up. Any other follow-up questions or anything tonight? All right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss. Looks like we made through the computer. Okay, we had problems this morning again as well. But we certainly want to thank you for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. If you've been listening to this Bible, this class for some time now, you absolutely have, for sure, at least one verse of the Bible memorized. And it's that verse right there. Okay? All right. Thanks for being with us. Good night now.